seemed to do the right things. He stayed with his father, didn't bring shame to his family, unlike his younger brother, the prodigal son. But did the older brother do anything wrong? What should you learn from his example? Find out next on Grace to You. Maybe a family you know is dealing with a child who, simply put, is out of step with mom and dad. He chafes at their authority, gets in a lot of trouble, does things without regard to his well-being, and without regard to the family who loves him. Well, when you look at the family in the parable of the prodigal son, it seems pretty clear who the problem child is. It's the younger son, but there is a twist to the story, one you may have never thought possible. That's why today and tomorrow's Grace to You broadcast and the things that you'll learn about the older son may literally stun you. So stay with us now as John MacArthur continues his compelling look at A Tale of Two Sons.
Luke 15 is our text, and back to the story that Jesus told, the parable, starting in verse 11 and running to the end of the chapter. Verses 11 to 32, probably the most familiar of Jesus' stories, the story of the prodigal son. Everybody knows a little bit about that story, but it really is not the story of the prodigal son. That's just one third of it. It's about a prodigal son, a loving father, and a very dutiful son. One would be classically the bad son, and the other would be the good son. And in the middle, touching both lives profoundly, is this amazing figure of the loving father. The Pharisees, who believed themselves to be honorable, they were the leaders of Jewish religion. They believed they were the architects of what honor was, and they also were the definers of what shame was. And they're saying, this whole thing is a big story of shame. A shameful request, a shameful response, a shameful rebellion, a shameful repentance. And the shameful reception goes into a shameful reconciliation. In verse 22, the father not only takes him back as a son, but he gives him full privileges. Now we come to verse 25, and there are three more shameful things here. A shameful reaction, a shameful response, and a shameful resolution. These involve the older son. The shameful reaction, verse 25. His older son was in the field. When he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, summoned one of the servants, began inquiring what these things might be. He said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." And we meet the older brother. Now, you got to understand, you're the Pharisees and the scribes, the legalists. You're sitting there listening to the story. Everything everybody has done up to now is shameful. Everything. You're just waiting for somebody to do what you perceive as the right thing. Now here comes somebody who will do something that the Pharisees think is the honorable thing to do. This is our boy. This is our guy. He's a Pharisee. He is a Pharisee. He pretends to stay in the Father's house, to be dutiful, to do what the Father says, to hang around, to get what he wants, to get approval and affirmation and wealth and land and community prestige. He wants to appear religious. On the outside, he upholds all the conventional modes of external honor. But he has no love for his father at all. He has a love for himself. It's all about him and his property and his reputation and his prestige. So, verse 26, he began inquiring what these things might be. And he says to him, verse 27, "Oh, your brother has come." Uh-oh, that should have filled his heart with joy. That should have been enough that after that was said, he rushed in. He knew his father's heart had been broken when his brother left. He knew how he regularly looked for him and longed for him. If he loved his father at that point, he would have immediately run in. But it really was his fear that his brother would come back. The son is the favored guest at the banquet, but the banquet's really in honor of the father. The town is there to celebrate a father who's that merciful and gracious and kind and loving and reconciling. And see, that's the picture of heaven's joy. And a legalist who thinks you earn your way to heaven doesn't understand that God's joy is found in justifying the ungodly, that God's joy is found in forgiving the sinner who is bankrupt and has nothing. The older sons, that's why his worst fears have come true. His brother's back. His father has embraced him. This is outrageous. And for the first time in the story, the Pharisees are saying, yep, that's exactly the right attitude. That's exactly what he should feel. He should be outraged. We are outraged. This whole story is just one outrage after another. And so he can't be a part of a shameful event. His son has shamed himself. His father has continually shamed himself. He's gotten the whole community involved in this shameful celebration, and he's not going to be a part of it. Verse 28, he became angry, was not willing to go in. Of course not. Boy, I'm reminded of Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, and you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. You don't have any way into that kingdom because your understanding of salvation is so warped. That was the perhaps most significant indictment in the Matthew 23 diatribe against them, that they did not enter the kingdom, and nor were they leading anyone else into it. Later in that same chapter, he said, outwardly you appear righteous to men, inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Hypocrites are all sinners on the inside, because hypocrisy has no way to constrain the flesh internally. Of course he wouldn't go in. He hated the idea of grace. He resented this mercy and this instant reconciliation. And he says all of this, as we will see. But before we listen to his speech, let me help you define this kind of sinner. Augustine said, free will without grace has the power to do nothing but sin. Free will without grace has the power to do nothing but sin. And long ago he was right, and that is still true. As I said, the sinner can choose his category, but he can't choose anything other than sin. Now, let me just follow that a little bit. And this, just to give you a little historical footnote, this is the kind of thinking that set Martin Luther going in the right direction. Just over the last few days, I read a treatment of his various theological emphases, and it pointed again to this very important element. He came up with this glorious truth that all of us know to be the substantial heart of the gospel, salvation by grace alone through faith alone, the great doctrine of substitution, imputed righteousness, and all of that which had been lost in the dark ages. But what led to that was an understanding of the inability of works to do anything. Let me help you to understand this. Works may appear good. They may appear good, and they may be on a human level good. That is, they help people, they're kind, they relieve people's suffering, they're charitable, they're philanthropic, whatever. But they are really sinful when they are done by the unregenerate, because they lack purity and they lack true motive, which is the glory of God. And anything that is not done to the glory of God is done then to the glory of man, and that is the sin of all sins. They are really expressions of human pride. We're glad for them because they're better than other kinds of expressions of human pride. We appreciate what we call the milk of human kindness, but it is really a form of sinful expression done for the well-being of the sinner. And as such, good works, especially when they proliferate in the life of an unregenerate person, tend to layer the deception, so that the person, instead of seeing himself as wretched, begins to convince himself by his goodness that he is far better than he really is. So anybody who thinks that by their good works they are somehow doing what is meritorious and earning favor with God is just making the deception further and further buried in their hearts and layer and layer and layer of good work makes it harder to get to reality. The works of sinners may not all be crimes, but they are not without sinfulness because they are done for personal and selfish motive and gain. They bring honor to man. They produce self-satisfaction. They produce self-gratification. They produce pride and a sense of well-being. And that deceives the sinner, and that increases sin because it is proud, and pride is at the head of all sins, and so we really, in doing good, apart from God, apart from grace, are adding to our pride, which is to compound our sinfulness at its most devastating point. And then when you add that, that's not enough, you add the next element, and that is this, that if you think by doing those good deeds you are obtaining salvation, now you have added another sin to your pride. You have added the sin of a misunderstanding of the revelation of God and the gospel. You have added the damnable lie of a works righteousness system to your pride. It's bad enough, let's look at the three again, to do works that you think are good, but they're not because they're for yourself. And then add to that that you proliferate those works, which builds up your sense of pride and well-being and feeling of self-satisfaction, which increases your pride, which makes the sin all the worse. But add to that the illusion that somehow you're gaining favor with God, and you have added the ultimately damning sin that somehow you can earn your salvation. And the further you go down that road, and the more you do that, the more blind you become, and that is why Jesus said of the Pharisees, they are what? Blind leaders of the blind. On the outside, they're painted white. On the inside, they're filthy. This is what happens to extremely religious people. So you see extremely profligate, evil people in the story and extremely religious people in the story. And the point is not that everybody is either one of those extremes. The point is that God opens His compassionate, forgiving, reconciling love to those who are at those extremes and everybody in between. And you see that because at this point, the Lord, in telling the story, has the Father, who is God in Him, in Christ, mercifully humble Himself. It's amazing. It says in verse 28, and His Father came out and began entreating Him. Here we see God the initiator again. Here we see God in Christ the seeker. Just as in the case of the younger son, the father came down out of his house and ran right down through the middle of town for all to see, bearing the scorn and the shame of the embarrassment of violating public, common conventional behavior. And he did it to embrace the sinner and protect him from the shame. Here, the father leaves the festival, goes out, and does what you would never expect God to do. Beg a sinner? Beg a hypocrite? But He is the one who seeks to save the lost. When the information, obviously, about the older son reaches the father, the word comes to him that his son is on the outside and he's not going to come in. He now knows he has his second rebel son, and we're now going to find out how God feels about religious hypocrites. What they would have expected, was that the father would be absolutely insulted by this. It is a blatant insult. It is an utter disregard for the father's honor, the father's joy, the brother's well-being. He shows himself as having no love for either of them. And the traditional Middle Eastern response would be to take the son and give him a public beating for such dishonor. But nothing goes the way you think it's going to go in this story. It's just one breach of perceived honor after another, after another, after another, after another. But instead of the father ordering him to be beaten and locked in a room somewhere until he can be dealt with, the insulted, dishonored father comes out. And he starts begging him. Here he shows up again in condescension. Here he shows up again in mercy. Here he shows up again in compassion and love and humility and kindness. Leaves the party, comes out, goes into the night with everybody watching, and the buzz sure is going to go through and they know what's going on. Another act of selfless love, kindly toward this son in the same way that he ran to embrace the younger son. He goes out in mercy and he reaches to the hypocrite the same way he reached to the rebel. I want you to notice the word entreating there. When it says that he began entreating him, parakaleo, that's a very, very common word. It's actually a word that comes in a noun form, the paraclete, meaning the Holy Spirit, the one who comes alongside. Entreating is to come alongside, to speak to come right alongside someone. That is, he comes right out and goes alongside his son. And he pleads with him, and he calls him to come to the kingdom, to come to his house, to come to the celebration. This son, with whom the Pharisees and scribes are so clearly identified, should have brought them face to face with themselves and their complete ignorance of the Father, whom they said they served. Oh, they were in the house. They were around. They were the religious ones. They were the dutiful ones. They were the moral ones. But they didn't know God. They didn't know the heart of God. They had no understanding of the joy of God. They had no interest in the recovery of lost sinners. They refused to honor God for saving grace, which has always been the way God saved. They see Jesus, in fact, as satanic. And as Jesus said in John 5:23, if they honored the Father, they would honor me. They refused to go in. But here is this wonderful, compassionate grace of God reaching out to these angry hypocrites. And the response of the older son? Verse 29, he answered and said to his father, look, let me stop there. Everybody would take a breath there. I mean, even the prodigal came back and said, Father, Father, just as he had said, Father, at the beginning when he asked him for his estate. You don't address your father, look, there's no title, there's no respect. And then he says, for so many years I have been serving you. Douluo, slave language, doulos. For so many years I have been your slave. Now there's a legalist mentality. That's a no fun posture. No joy. And what it indicates is that in the heart of this guy, he has seen this as a horrible, grit your teeth, grind your way through these years and years of slugging out your slavery to this guy so that when he finally dies, you can get what you're after. He was no different than the younger son. He wanted what he wanted. He just had a different way to get it. He didn't have the courage of his younger brother. He didn't have, you might say, the chutzpah, the moxie. Now he decided the safe ground was to hang around and wait till the father dies and then get it. It's all nothing but slavery to him. Bitter, resentful, angry. For so many years. And he piles on the descriptives. And then if you want to know the self-image of a hypocrite, here it is. and I have never neglected a command of yours. Wow. Now, if that isn't the language of a self-righteous hypocrite, I don't know what is. Who does that sound like? Sounds like the rich young ruler, doesn't it? Sounds exactly like the rich young ruler. Matthew 19, Luke 18, where Jesus says, here are the commandments. And he responds by saying, I've kept all those. I've kept all those. Here is the proud hypocrite. Here is the guy who, because he has done good, is under the illusion that he is good. Because he has done good for self-satisfaction and pride, he has buried the truth of who he is deep. Because he has done good for satisfaction and pride as a way to earn salvation, he has pushed it so far down that he can't even touch it any longer. It's completely buried in his subconscious. And he lives with this illusion that he has never, ever neglected a command that his father has given him. There is the amazing self-deception of a hypocrite. He's perfect. I'm perfect, which is to say to the Father, and look, buddy, you're not. I am perfect. I understand what perfection is. I understand what perfect righteousness is and perfect justice, and I know what perfect honor is, and I know how you're supposed to behave, and you're in violation of it. Again and again, you're in violation of it. You took him back, you ran, you shamed yourself, you protected him from shame, you forgave him, you embraced him, you kissed him, you gave him full sonship, you gave him honor, you gave him authority, you gave him responsibility, you hold this massive celebration for an absolutely unworthy sinner. I'm perfect and you're not. By the way, this is why Paul went around killing Christians, because he hated grace. It was Paul, you remember, in Philippians 3, who says, blameless according to the law. That's how I live my life, under the illusion that I was absolutely blameless. And these Christians, with their message of grace, were violators of God's holy law. And he went everywhere he could, breathing, threatening, and slaughter, and imprisoning, and killing them. He has no love for the Father. He has no interest in the Father's love for his younger brother. He has no desire to share in his Father's joy. He has no joy, period, in anything. But he's still perfect and needs no repentance. How about that? What a classic illustration of a hypocrite. Angry, bitter, slave mentality. I've done all this to get what I expect to get. But he sees himself as perfect and needing no repentance. And you want to know something? Nobody goes into the kingdom of God without repentance. This is classic hypocrisy. His heart is wretched. His heart is wicked. His heart is alienated. His heart is selfish, and he's blind to spiritual reality. And again, here are the Pharisees and the scribes. Here's the religious sinner. In the home of God, in the house of God, if you will, making a public display of affection for God, wearing clerical garb or attending certain kinds of rituals, certain religious activities, moral on the public front, outwardly good, outwardly obeying the law, keeping all the rules, but no relationship to God, no concern for the honor of God, no joy, no understanding of grace.
John MacArthur here on Grace to You, showing you the dangers of self-righteousness and revealing aspects of the prodigal son parable you may have never spotted. Of course, probably the most overlooked aspect, the parable is actually a tale of two sons, and that's the title of John's study. John, the issue of God's granting forgiveness to a sinner who repents, I imagine some listeners may wonder how the concept of repentance fits into the gospel of grace. Doesn't repentance qualify as a human work which would then nullify grace?
Well, of course not. There is a clear word in Scripture that repentance is a work of God. The Apostle Paul says that God must grant repentance. You understand, of course, that the Bible says the unregenerate are dead in trespasses and sin, that they are blind by their own fallenness, that they are doubly blinded by the God of this world who has blinded their eyes lest the light of the glorious gospel shine unto them. So you've got people who are described as dead and stone blind. Obviously, people in that kind of condition can't pull themselves up into life and repent and believe on their own. It's a mighty work of God. And it starts with a work of God in repentance, not apart from human will, but through human will. The gospel starts with a call to repentance. Let me give you something that is very, very important and a great opportunity for you. I want to send you a free copy of The Call to Repentance, a message on CD or cassette. You can have it on either. Just ask. It's free. The Call to Repentance for you, for all those you know who need to repent. It's available free to anyone who requests a copy. Do it today.
When you present the gospel, should you emphasize repentance? Can you even be a Christian without repenting? You'll find answers to those questions and others in John's message, which will send you free of charge A Call to Repentance. Request your free copy as you contact us today. Call the toll-free number anytime around the clock, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, 1-800-55-GRACE. If you call between 7:30 a.m. and 4 p.m. Pacific Time, you can speak directly to a customer service representative during non-business hours. Simply leave a voicemail with your name and shipping information. Again, the toll-free number is 1-800-55-GRACE. Request your free copy of John's message, A Call to Repentance. Or write to us at Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412, or send an email to letters@gty.org. Now, before today's broadcast comes to an end, consider this, that you play a role in John's current series, A Tale of Two Sons. What do I mean by that? Well, it's the product of your support. When you give, you provide the resources our staff needs, and your prayers are just as vital as well to continue bringing John's verse-by-verse teaching every day. Express your support as you write to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412, or call 1-800-55-GRACE. And again, the web address, gty.org. And now for John and the staff, I'm Carl Miller, thanking you for setting aside these 30 minutes on your Tuesday. Please do the same tomorrow as John continues unleashing God's truth one verse at a time on Grace to You. You won't soon forget the surprise ending to John MacArthur's study called A Tale of Two Sons. Don't miss it on tomorrow's Grace to You.